Well, this morning we are starting a new sermon series entitled, Why God? And, when we planned this originally, it was several months ago, many months ago actually, close to a year, and couldn't have imagined what our church body would be going through as we entered into this particular study in the book of Habakkuk. I also write my sermons a week in advance. It just helps with a lot of the planning and details. And I couldn't imagine that when I emailed my manuscript for today to my team on that Friday, that the very next Monday we'd be facing another horrific tragedy in our body. If you haven't heard, Bryce Grantham very suddenly and tragically died on Monday morning. And for those of you who knew Bryce, you knew that he loved Jesus, he loved his family, and his wife Brittany is one of our own. She's one of our children's ministry team workers, and our body is hit again, and we're just grieving and aching with them, have spent some time with the family, and of course, they're hurting, but they're also hoping in Jesus in some ways that have just been an encouragement to me. So I ask that you continue to hold up the family in prayer and support them as the Lord leads you as we step into this. And again, I was already planning to say that as I talk to many of you, it just feels like there's an unusual amount of difficult stuff going on in all of our lives, all around us, that it just, for whatever reason, there just seems to be a lot that we're having to process and deal with, to the point where we're dealing with untimely deaths or a difficult diagnosis, perhaps a world-shattering, at least our world anyways, tragedy. Even look more broadly, just kind of the political unrest that you can't seem to miss if you turn on the news. And instinctively, our question in these moments is to say, why, God? God, why are you letting this happen? God, don't you see? Aren't you going to do something about this, God? God, I keep crying out to you for this, and it just seems like nothing's happening. Why aren't you answering me? And even if you're not a religious person, maybe you're of a secular persuasion, not even sure if you believe in God, when tragedy hits your life, for whatever reason, we're just kind of pre-programmed to say, why God? If you are there, how is it that it's okay for this to be happening right now? If you've thought that, even recently, asked questions like that, you're in good company. Because that's the prophet Habakkuk. He's going to be looking at some of the things going on in his country, and he's going to complain to God, and he's going to ask, why, God? Why did you allow this to happen? Why haven't you stepped in yet? Why aren't you intervening? And here's the thing. In this book of the Bible, God actually responds in a very direct, verbal way that's been written down now for us in Scripture and serves us as a guide in those very same times in our life. So I want to invite you to open your Bible to the book of Habakkuk. And yes, I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that correctly, but neither do you. So, no, with Hebrew names, you just say it with boldness and confidence, and everyone will think that, oh yeah, of course, that's Habakkuk. So please open the book of Habakkuk. And this one will be harder to find than others. If you're a table of contents person, it's totally fine. But even if you're not, you might need it for this one. If you find Ezekiel and Daniel, those are the bigger books that are to the left of this book. After those, you get the 12 minor prophets. And this is the eighth of 12. And so you have, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. And then you find this book. And correct me if I got those wrong. I think I got them right. But before we jump into our passage here, you got to have some of the historical context, because Habakkuk's writing in a very specific time in the people of Israel. And so at this point, it's about 607 BC. It's a long time ago. And at this point, in Judah's history, if you remember, there was a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom that divided after Solomon. And this is the southern kingdom. Northern kingdom's gone. They were taken away in exile back in 722 BC by the Assyrians. So the southern kingdom was all that remained. And here's Judah, and it's about 607, and they had just come off of the greatest reform the country had ever seen. King Josiah was raised to power, and he found the law of God, and he repented, and they just started turning their lives over in obedience and faithfulness to God, and he was doing incredible things. It must have been one of the most exciting times to be a Jew. And Josiah goes out to battle to meet Pharaoh Necho in 609, trying to stop the alignment between Egypt and Assyria. And he's killed all of a sudden, unexpected, not what anybody planned. No one thought that the greatest reformer in all of Judah would be all of a sudden taken out just like that. And sure enough, one of his sons ends up being put on the throne, and he's a wicked king. And he leads the country back into idolatry and rebellion and evil against God. And Habakkuk's watching all of this unfold. He watched this incredible high in his country, and now he's watching it just deteriorate and fall apart right before his very eyes. And his reaction is, why, God? And so it's this backdrop that now leads us into the first four verses of the book of Habakkuk. And if you think that you can't possibly have anything in common with an ancient Old Testament prophet with a funny name like this, you couldn't be more wrong. He gets where you are, and you'll get where he's coming from as we open things up. And so first, the book begins, chapter 1, verse 1, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. So Habakkuk's a prophet. We learned that. We don't know much else beyond this book about him. And this is the oracle that he saw. And the reason why it says that, you know, sometimes Old Testament prophets were called seers because they would receive visions from God. And in this particular case, he's going to cast a vision later on in the book about God showing up. And that's going to be really the heart of the message that God has to give to him. So this is the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. And what he's now going to be really vulnerable and honest about, Habakkuk's about to complain. Now, have you ever wondered whether it's okay to complain to God? Well, Habakkuk did it, and God chose to put that in the Bible, which means he wants that to instruct us. So yes, there's going to be times where you need to complain to God. And his shoulders are broad enough to handle that, and he welcomes it, as he does here with Habakkuk. And Habakkuk comes, and what he's going to do is he's going to tell it like he sees it. God, this is what it seems like to me. He's going to say first, at times it seems that our prayers go unanswered. At times it seems our prayers go unanswered. Look at verse 2. He says, Lord, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? I mean, don't you resonate with what Habakkuk is saying here? God, how long do I have to pray until you're going to answer me? Now, Habakkuk's a good prophet. He knows his theology. He understands truth about God, that God is omniscient. He knows everything. He's not concerned about whether God is audibly getting his request. He knows he is. That's not his concern, though, right? His concern is, God, why aren't you responding in a way that I can see? I'm asking you for things. Why aren't you doing what I want you to do? Or God, he says he cries violence, but why will you not save? God, doesn't this disgust you as much as it does me? I want to do something about it. Why won't you? This should be understandable to us. We've all prayed for something and wonder why it feels like they never leave the building, never get past the ceiling, never seem to make it to the throne room, never seem to make the difference that we expect them to make. And I think part of the problem for us is that we have the impression at times that only an immediate yes to my prayer is the appropriate way for God to respond to me. And I'm here to tell you, in my walking with the Lord, very rarely is it an immediate yes to a prayer request. More than that, yes is not the only response that God can give to a prayer. No and wait are very appropriate responses to any request, and God gives them to us at times. And sometimes what God does is he says yes to the desire, but no to the actual specifics of our prayer. He says yes to what we're really asking him for, but no to what we think is going to satisfy us best. There are some things that you ask God for because you think it's going to make you happy and satisfy. He knows that there's more pain and destruction associated to your specific request. And so what he does is instead is says, I know what you really want and what you really need. It's more of me. And so I'm going to put you in a situation in which I make that really clear to you, but not exactly what you're asking for. And so sometimes it feels like, though, that God's not hearing. God's not responding. But this, as hard as this is for us at times, it shouldn't be not understandable. If you're a parent out there, or you have been a parent, then you understand that the parent who gives nothing but an immediate yes to their child all the time is an abusive parent, and CPS should be called on them. Right? Because that would then put all of the wisdom and power for parenting into the hands of children who at 2 and 3 or 6 or 13 or whatever, they don't know what's best for their life. They don't know most what they need. That's why they have you. That's why they have parents who would say, no, I understand why you would want that. I understand why ice cream for breakfast sounds like a good idea, but let me tell you, that's to make my life miserable, and that's not okay. And yet still, it's hard for us to realize that we interact with a God who sometimes says no or wait or yes, but not in the way that you want me to. And if that's you, then you and the prophet Habakkuk have something in common. And so I just wonder, is there something that you've been asking God fervently for? Days, weeks, maybe years, you've been asking him for this. And it just seems like nothing's changed. Nothing's happening. This son or daughter maybe who you want desperately to know the Lord. Not, just seems to be no movement. Well, then you understand Habakkuk. Habakkuk understands you. Secondly, at times, he says, it seems that God isn't doing anything. At times it seems that God isn't doing anything. Look at verse 3. He says, why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. Notice he says, God, why do you idly look at wrong? God, I know what kind of God you are. You are not pleased by this. And why are you just sitting down, not doing anything? At times it seems like God is absent. I mean, he says, God, clearly these people in our country are in violation of your moral revealed will. You've commanded not to do these things, and they're doing them. God, why don't you stop them? Why don't you intervene? Why don't you do something? And I think it's really easy for us to think that if God's not doing what I think ought to happen, therefore he must not be working. It's a false assumption. Or to think that maybe perhaps God, you're not working on the timeline that I'm most comfortable with, therefore you must not be doing anything. That's also a false assumption. Or to think that, God, I can't see what you're doing in the situation, and therefore you must not be working, also a false assumption. See, God works oftentimes like the wind. Can't see the wind. Maybe if it's like smoggy or something, you can kind of. You can't see wind. You can't watch it blow it. If it's violent or strong, you can see the effects sometimes. But oftentimes when it's gentle and quiet, it's almost indiscernible. It's a lot like how God works. He's working in ways that are there, they're real, they're happening, but we can't perceive them. Nonetheless, God is still working. And still, it can feel like, in our pain, that God is checked out, absent, hasn't showed up, and we wish he would. Can you think of a time or a situation, or maybe you're in it right now, where it just feels like God's gone? He's left you, he's abandoned you, you're all alone, and man, you really wish you had a more tangible expression of his presence and working in your life. Well, then you understand something about where the prophet Habakkuk is at, and he understands you. Third, he says, at times it seems that evil is winning. Verse 4, so the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Well, why is the law paralyzed? The law was unable to do its reforming work in the people because leadership was evil and ungodly, and they had chosen to turn their backs on what God had provided, and therefore justice was being prevented. Evil was being supported and encouraged, and he says here that the wicked surround the righteous. God, are not the righteous your people? Are they not the ones that you are called to defend and protect, and you're going to let wicked people prosper? And for what? Read through the Bible and find how many places the righteous complain to God like this and say, God, why are the wicked prospering? In this little snapshot of time, it looks like they're winning. It appears that justice is never going to be served. But as long as we're looking at life just in a sliver, a single frame, in the bounds of what we ourselves can see, we're always going to miss God working, because God doesn't work here. God works here. We see a single frame, maybe in a fraction of a frame of what's going on in our world. Our God is the movie maker. He sees the film from beginning to end. He knows how it starts. He knows how it ends. He knows how your frame fits into the grand, larger story that he's working out and he's telling. And yet, what we see Habakkuk saying here sounds an awful lot like our world, at times an awful lot like our country, and causes us to ask things like, why God? So yeah, it's not hard to look around and feel like evil is winning, evil prospers. I mean, can you think of a situation where it just seems like those who shouldn't be prospering are, and it just doesn't make sense to you? Because in our minds, the righteous are to prosper, and the evil are to be punished and dealt with. And on this side of glory, that's not always how it works out. And we ask, okay, God, why? And what Habakkuk is doing here is he's complaining before God. He's saying, God, here's what it seems like to me. This is my best human limited assessment of the situation. And I invite you, God, please, answer me. And grace of all graces, God, in a very direct, vivid, verbal way, he responds to Habakkuk, and we get to see his response now. See, at times it seems that our prayers hit the ceiling. At times it feels like God is asleep at the wheel. At times it seems like evil is winning, but that's not the truth of what actually is going on. It seems like those things are happening, but now here in verse 5, God speaks up and reveals the truth of what is. And the truth, first of all, is that God is working, even if we can't see. God is working, even if we can't see. Look at verse 5. So this is the Lord's response now to Habakkuk's complaint. He says, look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. What God makes clear to Habakkuk is, Habakkuk, I'm not idle at all. In fact, I'm very active. There's one thing we understand about our theology of God is that he is, yes, the transcendent, mighty, separate, distant, holy God, and yet at the same time, he is the imminent, personal, present God who is active in our world, moving, working. He says, Habakkuk, no. It's not that I'm not working. I'm just doing a work that's so wonderful. You don't quite get it. And let me help you at some level to understand. I'm always working. Problem with Habakkuk was he was thinking of his little bubble and saying, okay, God, why? I'm looking in my bubble and I don't see you working. Why aren't you working? And he says, Habakkuk, you just need to lift your eyes a little bit, buddy. This is much bigger than you. This is much bigger than Israel. I'm the cosmic, intimate, mighty God. Like I know what's going on in the furthest reaches of the universe. I'm holding it all together. Like that's who I am. And I'm here to tell you, look among the nations, wonder and be astounded. I'm doing something. Truthfully, Habakkuk, you couldn't get it even if I told you. I mean, we're relating with an infinite God. He has no boundaries. He doesn't exist inside time like we do. He isn't localized to a single space like we are. He just is completely other. And if that's the case, then how we relate to him should baffle us at times. And what God is telling Habakkuk is I'm doing a work that you wouldn't believe me. I'm not even sure. I don't think it's necessarily that Habakkuk was doubtful. That's why he wouldn't believe. It's because Habakkuk doesn't have the mental faculties necessary to be able to even comprehend what this infinite God is doing. He said, Habakkuk, I tell you, but you wouldn't get it. To try and put the working of an infinite God in language that finite people can understand didn't make you to be able to handle that kind of information. And again, this can be frustrating at times about God. But we understand this. Again, if you've been a parent, you understand this. There are times when you tell your children to do or not do something, and inevitably, and this is for some reason, it's about two, it starts to happen. They start asking the question, why? Why do I have to eat my vegetables? Why can't I play on the iPad all day? I like it. It's fun. Why this? Why that? And if you've been in those situations, as I have, I don't bother to sit down with my two-year-old and have a conversation about future nutrition and the need for, you know, a vegetable-rich diet for the course of your life so that you'll have the brain capacity to be able to be used by God. I mean, you can have that conversation with your two-year-old if you like to listen to yourself talk, but that's the only good it's going to do. So what I say to my two-year-old, which I don't even have one right now, she's getting there, trust me. I'm Dad. You don't need to know why yet. Trust me. And if I can understand that between a very flawed father, flawed child, both finite, how much wider is that gap between a perfect and holy God and finite, flawed creatures like us? And so God says, yeah, I'm doing a work. Yeah, you wouldn't believe even if I told. That's why the Lord says in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, that my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither my ways, your ways, declares the Lord. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. The God just operates at a level at which we can't possibly understand. And you want God to operate at that level. You need him to. And yet I think in the middle of not being able to understand, his response is, haven't I proved myself to you? And will you trust me in this? In fact, next week that'll be profoundly the direction that God goes in responding to Habakkuk. But maybe there's an area where it feels like God isn't working and you desperately, desperately want him to. The truth is, he's working. You may not see it. You may not understand it. But the God who loves you enough to not spare his own son for your sake, he's working. He's doing something, even if you can't see. He's at work in a larger way than we can comprehend. But this next truth that he now presents is even a little bit harder to swallow. He says next, the truth is, God is working even if we can't see, but also the truth is that God is sovereign even over evil. Now I say sovereign, that just means that he's king, he's ruler, he's in charge of, he's over, he's sovereign even over evil. Look what he says, verse 6, and I'm going to read 6 through 11, paints a picture of the people that he's using. He says, for behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who marched through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings, they scoff. At rulers, they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep like the wind and go on. Guilty men, whose own might is their God. I mean, this is a vivid description of a terrible people. These are better known to us as the Babylonians. They were the world power for many years in the ancient world. They seized it from the Assyrians, and the description here is of their mighty conquest in which they went through and pillaged and plundered and murdered and raped and tortured, and they took their place on the seat of the world throne. And God says, I'm raising up the Chaldeans. Chaldea was located in Mesopotamia, which is between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, down near the Persian Gulf in modern-day Iraq. And if just some ancient world history to help kind of frame it, the Assyrians were the world power before the Babylonians. Again, used by God to destroy the northern kingdom in 722 BC. But in 612, there was a rising of Egyptian and Assyrian armies to try and fight against the Babylonian invasion, but they were unsuccessful. Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria, was taken in 612. Eventually led to a very famous battle that many of you will recognize the name anyways, in 605, which is the Battle of Carchemish. That's when the Babylonians fully and finally defeated the Egyptian and Assyrian armies and would have eventually clearly risen to the seat of power. And again, remember where we are on that timeline. It's maybe 607, so it's just a couple years before that decisive battle. And God is foretelling, he's telling Habakkuk, here's what's going to happen. The Chaldeans over there, the Babylonians, I'm raising them up. Now, again, if you were an ancient historian, you don't have to even believe in God. You could come up with all of the reasons why Assyria crumbled and why the Babylonians rose to power. There's natural explanations for that. But what God says concurrently alongside that, I'm doing that. He says, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, the one who's ultimately in charge, sovereign. That's me, God says. I'm raising them up. Now, you might ask, oh, God, what? I don't even understand the connection. How is it that the raising up of the Chaldeans is even a response to Habakkuk's complaint? Now, remember his complaint. Habakkuk's complaint is that the people were turning away from God, turning back on their covenant relationship, and pursuing idolatry and worship of other gods. And in response to that, God says, I'm raising up the Chaldeans. Which again, if you're reading your Bible from cover to cover, this should not surprise us. In fact, we should be waiting. We should actually be saying, God, why hasn't this happened sooner? Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 28, end of the Pentateuch, where God's wrapping up, he's reaffirming the covenant with his people who've been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. And before they take the promised land, he wants them to understand this covenant relationship that they've made. In Deuteronomy 28, it's a very long chapter. It's got some blessings and curses. And these curses get to the end and say, and if you continue to refuse to repent and come back to me, I will pluck you out of the land and I will take you to a place that you do not want to go. And God is simply saying, I'm keeping a promise. I told you a long time ago, this is how it was going to go. And any good parent follows through on their discipline. And here it comes. I'm raising up the Chaldeans to use them as an instrument of discipline in the lives of my people so that God could bring about a good purpose of setting things up ultimately for the arrival of his son, Jesus Christ. And this is not like, you know, God's like, I never use, you know, evil people or evil for my purposes. This was just, you know, one exception. No, this is one in a list of things that God does because he's sovereign, even over evil. If you have your note sheet, you can turn it over on the back. I listed these for you so you can look them up and check them out on your own. I'm not making stuff up, but these are just the biggies. There's so much more than this, but first, God used Joseph's wicked brothers to position him as second in command in Egypt to save God's people from starvation, Genesis 50, verse 20. God hardened Pharaoh's heart to show off his power to the nations through the Exodus, Exodus 4, 12, 21. God used the Assyrians as the rod of his anger against Israel, the northern kingdom, Isaiah 10, 5. God raised up the Chaldeans, like we just saw, to discipline wicked Judah, Habakkuk 1, 6. God raised up the Persian king Cyrus to allow the Jews to return to the promised land, Isaiah 45, 1. God is sovereign even over Satan and his working, as we see in the story of Job. God tells Satan, you can touch him this far, no further. And Satan must obey. And God was sovereign over the most evil deed in all of human history, the crucifixion of his dear son and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it might be a little uncomfortable for you to serve and worship a God who is able to even twist evil ultimately for his good purposes. And that's going to raise some questions, which we're going to talk about next week. But when you think about a God who is able to take the most evil, wicked event in human history, when we, sinful humanity, took the only perfect human ever to walk the face of the earth and to unjustly treat him and hang him on a cross and murder him, and that God would use that very circumstance to be the source of salvation for all people who would look to Jesus Christ. Can you understand how mighty and magnificent and mysterious and baffling our God is? And yet it's that very thing that he uses to offer to you forgiveness of sin, new life in Jesus, because he had his own son put on a cross, because he let him bear the injustice and the sin and the brokenness that we've done, that we've contributed. Jesus took it for us. And he deserved none of it. And God used that to offer to you and to me salvation, forgiveness, relationship with God, in which now we have this incredible hope. If I could put it in a sentence, here's what it'd be. Even if, and that's a great song, by the way, by Mercy Me, if you haven't heard it yet. Even if it seems he isn't, God is always working. Even if it seems God's absent, that's not true. He is, he's always working. And get this assurance and this promise for those of us in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:28. And we know that. For those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. How many things work together for good? A few things, some things, a handful of things. No. All things. All difficulty, even evil, tragedy, that if you belong to Jesus Christ, and notice what he says, for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. This promise is for those who are connected to God through faith in Jesus. But what God does now, he says, you are my child, you are my son, you are my daughter. I now command as the sovereign God of the universe that every single thing that comes into your life, every trial, every hurt, every pain, I bend it so that it doesn't do you harm, but it does you good. That's our God. And that's what he's purchased for us in his son. And if your God has promised that to you, has done that for you, then he invites you. Trust me. You may not understand it all right here, but I promise you one day you'll get it. One day you'll see. Now, it's probable that you still have some lingering questions. And I would tell you that the series is not over. And if you miss the next few weeks, you're going to have an incomplete picture of this conversation that we're having. And so I encourage you, come back and see how God responds again to the second complaint of Habakkuk. But would you join me as we close in prayer? God, I can only imagine what kind of feelings this topic in your word stirs up in our hearts. But God, I pray that you would assure us that you are bigger than, God, bigger than our questions, bigger than our pain, bigger than our needs. That God, you can sustain us even when it feels like we don't have anything left to run on, because you're a big God. And you connect yourself to us through Jesus, in which we can have hope that nothing in our lives is wasted, nothing will be anything other than good for your kids, your children. In Christ Jesus. We praise you for that hope and confidence in Christ. We ask these things and thank you in his name. Amen.